had to come to the temple of God if they wanted to sacrifice or worship or seek forgiveness from the Lord. And at the temple, they would take their offering to the priest. And from there, the priest would take over. The priest would offer for the people's sin. The priest would also offer for his own sin. But the book of Hebrews in the New Testament takes many of those Old Testament principles of sacrifice and forgiveness of sin and the different things conveyed through the temple and so forth, and it takes those principles that were known to the Jewish individual who was now a Christian, and the book of Hebrews takes them from what they had known as Jews and helps them to understand what has changed. It explains how Christ's actions on the cross do away with much of the Old Testament law, perfecting the imperfect Old Testament rituals, for example, and completing what was pictured through those Old Testament principles and actions, and bringing to fruition, if you like, what those things were picturing to, well, Christ's act on the cross completed that. We're here in Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read from verse 6, please. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We're going to look predominantly at verse 11 and 12, but what I was alluding to earlier already is I guess wrapped up mostly in verses 8 and 9 there, that these things were almost placeholders, that this is not how it would be forever, that when the Messiah comes, these things were, as verse 9 says, a figure for the time then present. They were necessary then, but they could not make him that did the service perfect. And if it couldn't make the high priest perfect in doing the action, it wasn't making perfect the individual that had brought the sacrifice. Why did God require it then? Because from the heart, they were meant to be looking for a time in the future when the Messiah would come and his actions would make perfect this imperfect sacrifice that was then necessary to be done. He goes on to say in verse 11, Christ has come and high priest of good things to come. And then verse 12, he didn't bring the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We're going to look at the topic of redemption this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I ask again your blessing upon every aspect of this service still to come. I pray especially that you bless the preaching of your word now. I pray, Father, that you give each of us listening ears and understanding of heart. I pray, Father, that any here that haven't yet called on Christ for salvation would understand this doctrine of redemption and understand your provision on their behalf. Father, we pray that you'd strengthen each of us, Lord, and bless our time in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Christ entered once, not like the high priest entered yearly into the holy place, and the priest daily came into the outer temple. But Christ entered once, not with the blood of calves. And in so doing, verse 12 tells us that in so doing, he obtained eternal redemption for us. Looking at this topic of redemption this morning, true Christianity isn't morals and ethics, though there are morals and ethics that can be gleaned from Christianity. True Christianity isn't a set of beliefs and creeds, though without beliefs, Christianity is of itself nothing. It's not predominantly do's and don'ts either, for the same reason. It's about redemption that God has taken care of and having a relationship with the Almighty God who has provided redemption for you and for me already. This word redemption here, in verse 12, eternal redemption, it's referring to a ransoming or a deliverance. It's especially in the context of the penalty of sin. It's a deliverance from the penalty of sin, in other words. That's what that word means. Now, the way it's used here is describing an act that has already been done. It's already been taken care of. It's not something that, how it's used in this verse, it's not something that will be. Redemption, according to this verse, is eternal. That's future. But redemption has been already obtained for us. That's something that's taken place in the past. And in this instant especially, though, we note that it has an eternal result. As I was studying this passage and other passages about redemption this week, this word, I couldn't escape the connection with the fact of there when a ransom is paid. You don't pay a ransom unless there is a captive. You don't just walk around offering ransoms left, right, and just that's friendly, that's generous, but it is unnecessary. There is no need. It would be called a gift, not a ransom. And I couldn't escape that thought. When a terrorist or a rebel or what is now called a terrorist, used to be called a guerrilla, fighter takes somebody hostage, they don't do it to be mean to that individual necessarily. They take captive an individual because they want their demands met. Not the individual's demands met. That individual wants to be let go, wants to be able to go about the course of whatever they were in the middle of doing when they were captured. But the captor wants their demands met and, of
generally speaking, that involves some quick-earned cash as well.
They do it with the hope that somebody cares enough for that individual, or that public overall will be outraged to the point that pressure will be put on somebody other than themselves to hand over some money. That is the thought behind it. But we're going to look at redemption this morning through... As I was thinking about this, I was reminded that there's two predominant positions that the Australian government and many governments, most governments in fact, have, that they have a thought when it comes to dealing with those that take captives. The two most known policies on ransom. And so our first point is that the payment has been made. As we see here in verse 12, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That obtaining has already taken place, the verse tells us. Now, payment has been made. When it comes to Bible term, redemption, as we're looking at this morning, redemption is a payment that has been made. But when it comes to governments, the majority of governments have a firm policy that when dealing with captors, no payment would be made. If you were overseas or even here and you were taken captive, I think it's DFAT and the government at large would work in the background discussing with the captors, maybe work through a second government's embassy, if we didn't have an embassy wherever you happen to be blessed with an extended overseas stay, and that those captives would not be offered money. Money would not be on the table as a means of gaining your release. The Australian government does not pay captives, those that take captives. The majority of governments, that is also their position. They don't care who it is and how much you love that person that has been captured. But a refusal to pay a ransom demand automatically breaks the business model. If I am refusing categorically to pay you for taking hostage a third person, it breaks your business model. That is the position of the majority of governments of the world. Go to Romans, please. Romans chapter 3. Payment has been made. Unlike the majority of governments in the world, God has made the payment. Romans chapter 3, please. And verse 24. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, payment has already been made. We are justified, according to this verse, we are justified by God's grace, though we are sinners. How are we justified? It says there that we are justified through the redemption that is yours, that is mine, in Christ Jesus. That is how redemption takes place. It's through Christ. What did he do then to redeem us? Keep your place there in Romans. We'll be back there in a moment. Go across to Colossians, please. Just a couple of chapters over. Colossians chapter 1. So it tells us there in Romans that we are redeemed through what Christ did. But what did he do? And how did what he did redeem us? Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 14 tells us, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, there's two things we see here. Firstly, that the redemption is through the blood. Christ's blood is significant to redemption. But secondly, it gives us another term instead of redemption, forgiveness of sins. The term redemption can also, according to this verse, refer to forgiveness of sins. Through his blood we are redeemed, which is also forgiveness of sins. Now, go back to Romans 3, where we just were, because we say, what sins? These verses haven't dealt with sin yet, other than the fact that it says sin. Well, the context of the verse we just saw here in chapter 3, Romans 3, 23, the verse before where we looked at, says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All are sinners. All need redemption. All are captive to sin. But deliverance from the captor, sin, comes through the payment that has already been made. Redemption that is ours in Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And just go over a page to chapter 6. And verse 23 tells us, 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. That sounds like captivity to me. That doesn't sound like freedom. The wages of sin is death, and if we're all sinners, then death will ensue. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How is it through him? The redemption is through him. How is it through him? It's from his blood. God says he's redeemed you. God says he has forgiven your sins. Sin was holding you hostage. You don't get redeemed. You don't get released from captivity unless you are a captive. The Bible says you were or are a captive to sin. You might say, well, I'm not a sinner. God says all have sinned, and he also says a payment has been made. And as we've already said, nobody walks around offering payments for things that are not for sale. There was never a payment made when there wasn't a price to pay. God says a payment has been made to release you. To release you from bondage to sin. God's made sure that that payment has been made. Now, the ransom. When we think of ransom and captivity and being held hostage, currently there are three Australians being held hostage in Iran, from what I could find. There might be more. Two are bloggers, and one is some sort of a university lecturer. They're being held in Iran. Now, officially from Iran's side, they are being held for acts against the Iranian government. Unofficially, it's being purported that they are being held to be pawns to force some sort of a prisoner transfer. Some sort of a prisoner exchange. Now, when these and others who are held technically, a financial payment would speed up the process, wouldn't it? But no government, or most governments, are not willing to deal that way with other governments, let alone with those holding that are not governments. But a government will never pay. But in these passages, God has shown us already that we are captives to sin, that we are held hostage by it, and he's put his hand up and says, I am willing to pay. Whereas in almost all other cases that happen around the world from time to time, and they're rare because most hold the position that they won't pay, but when it does happen, usually people aren't putting their hand up and saying, I'll meet the demand, I'll make that payment. But here we have the amazing truth that God has put his hands up. God has put his hand up and he said, I'm willing to pay that ransom. You've sinned. Sin is now paid for, though, by God's act of redemption. Now, do you know what this word here in Romans 3:24 and the other one in Colossians that we looked at, Romans 3:24 again, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This word, the first word in Hebrews that we looked at, spoke of the act already being done, referring to ransoming and deliverance. But in Romans and Colossians and a number of other passages, to redeem here means literally to pay the price. It's the moment of transaction. It's that moment that you tap and go. It's that moment that you dig it in the bottom of your pocket and pull out the shrapnel and pay over. It's that moment of payment. It's to redeem by paying the price. A release caused by payment of a ransom. Not just a release. Not just any old release. They ran out of funds and they couldn't keep the electronic doors closed, so the power went off and they opened and everyone walked out. No. It's not that they got sick of interrogating Micah and holding him hostage and so they just, well, this is getting boring. Let's let him go. No one's giving us. No, this is released specifically because a payment has been made. A payment has been made. That ransom has been paid already by Christ. How was it? As we saw in Colossians, through his blood. That night before the crucifixion, that night that led into the crucifixion, I should say, he bowed to pray in the garden. And his sweat was, as it were, drops of blood falling to the ground. He then went down into the city and he was whipped to within an inch of his life. More blood. A crown of thorns was then rammed down onto his head. More blood. Then Jesus Christ was taken to the hill. And they drove nails into his hands and into his feet. Again. More blood. And after he said, it is finished. And he literally died for your sin and mine. A sword was placed in his side. Again, more blood. Colossians says that you and I are redeemed by paying the price that the captors demand. And that price is paid through Christ's blood. That's what Colossians tells us. And when he did that, he figuratively, if you like, replaced that temporary animal sacrifice that Hebrews referred to. Let's go back to our passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. That temporary animal sacrifice that was no longer needed now. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ took his own blood and atoned eternally for your sins and mine. Have you called out and asked for that? Have you accepted that payment on your behalf? Or are you still trying to work out your own way of dealing with your sins and your distance from God? Because that is what redemption is all about. He's paid. He's bridged that gap. What was it keeping you separate from God? It was your sin. It was my sin keeping me separate from God. And God's dealt with that through redemption, paid for with his blood. Now, this was prophesied even at Christ's birth. Tiny baby there. It was prophesied at his birth. Go to Luke chapter 2. While you turn into Luke chapter 2, in chapter 1, you might remember that John the Baptist's father was mute until John was born as a judgment for doubting. The very first thing he said, the very first sentence, not somewhere in the first hour of what he said, but the very first thing he said in chapter 1 was, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed." Here we are in Luke chapter 2. We're introduced in verse 36 to a lady in the temple by the name of Anna. But in verse 38, she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him. This is 8-day-old baby Christ. Spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Prophesied at his birth. Nobody walks into the maternity ward and goes, "This baby's going to be a doctor, this one's going to be a mechanic, that one's going to marry that one over there." Nobody looks at a baby and says what is going to happen in their life. We all know that something amazing will take place, significant things. But no one would say categorically this or that, and yet prophetically at his birth even, redemption. The fact that he would take his blood and pay for your sins and mine, spoken of prophetically, 8-day-old baby. The payment has been made, and secondly, payment leads to other claims. The number one reason that no government meets the demands, financial demands of those that take hostages and captives, is because payment of those demands will lead to other demands by other people or by those. Well, now that we've got your 138 million, can we have a bit more? And then really we'll release them. Or maybe subsequent ones. Well, the Australian government does now pay, so it's profitable for us to target Australian tourists. It would lead to other claims. It emboldens others. so payment has been made. And in any other forum, as we've seen, payment has been made. Now, if we pay this captor's demands, there's going to be another guy and another guy. In any other forum, it would lead to other claims being made, right? And this forum is no different. Because payment has been made for your sins. As we saw in Romans 3, all have sinned. And as we saw in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. And if you've not yet accepted Christ's blood as your ransom, then that is still holding you captive. But if you have accepted Christ's payment on your behalf, if you have received Christ as your Savior from your sin, you're redeemed. The price has been paid. But that doesn't stop other claims being made against you. Because it doesn't stop salvation. Redemption doesn't stop me and you from sinning. And when you sin, I would suggest it's probably a bit like when I sin. We get these thoughts. Not always, but often. If I was a Christian, I wouldn't do that. And we get those other thoughts. What does God think of me now? And these thoughts about the actions that are wrong and ought not to be done. I'm not excusing that. And yet at times, these thoughts come to our mind that accuse us, don't they? That these things ought not to have happened. And the reality is that though the sin debt has been paid for, you will still sin and other claims will be made because Satan doesn't want you to believe that payment has been made. Because if he can convince you that maybe you didn't mean it, or that maybe he can convince you to forget that you are saved, that you are redeemed, he can get you to act as if you're not redeemed. Actually, you are. Because remember, in that first passage, the redemption was eternal. Eternal. It's not something that can be done away with. I can walk away from Christianity, but my redemption is eternal. My acts might say that I am not redeemed. But if I've called on Christ for Savior, as my Savior, I've accepted His payment on my behalf. He is mightier, is He not, than any foolish action that I would do. That's obvious. Those of you that know me know that that is obvious. Satan doesn't want us to believe. It's not because he can change the outcome, because you are eternally redeemed once you've called on Christ for Savior, as Savior. But he can change the way you act now and the way your actions influence others. So while practically you can forget, you would still be sealed. For time, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we won't go there, tells us that at this point in time, Satan stood up. Why did he stand up? Because he was sick of sitting on the chair for so long? No, he stood up purposely to oppose Israel. He doesn't mean he stood up literally. It means he aroused himself and got busy and organized so that he could cause havoc in Israel. He's interested in doing that in your life too. And Revelation, let's go to Revelation, our last passage. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. Not only does Satan stand up to withstand, as he did in Chronicles 21, but here we see Satan described as the accuser.
He is an accuser.
There are times when you will sin. You actually will sin. And you'll go to your heavenly Father. And you'll say, Lord, I did X, Y, and Z. And A, B, C, and D as well. Lord, forgive me. And he'll forgive you. But we don't feel forgiven. And at moments like those, though we are forgiven and our sin was dealt with on the cross, we are redeemed eternally. Satan will stand up and accuse you. And tell you, and tell God what you did. And that's the only time Satan ever tells the truth. He doesn't need to lie about you when you sin. You did it, and it's against God. And then he'll tell you how bad what you did was. And that is, generally speaking, true as well. But then he'll tell you that perhaps you couldn't possibly be saved. Or perhaps that God hasn't forgiven you. Or perhaps that you can't go to God in prayer because you just did this. Or perhaps all sorts of things that are not true. See, the payment has been made, but payment does lead to other claims. And Satan will make claims falsely against you. If you're saved, would you really have done that? Is Christ's blood sufficient for that? Satan wants to make you doubt. And if those doubts persist, either you're not clinging to the truth of God's word, or you're not redeemed. I'm not talking about ongoing doubt about whether my sin is dealt with. If I have ongoing doubt, then I haven't fully comprehended and accepted Christ's payment that has been made. I haven't accepted it fully yet. But if from time to time, perhaps daily, but from time to time, I'm plagued with these doubts and these attacks, it's the accuser of the brethren standing up to cause strife, making false claims against you. The payment has been made. If you've accepted it, it's eternal. And no sin has been excluded from that payment plan. Every sin is included in that. Either way, don't let Satan kick you down. Haul yourself up and live in the reality of God's word. God's word that tells us that your sin has been paid for. The redemption has been paid. That act of handing over the blood, the payment for your sin, it's been done in the past, and you now have an eternal redemption. Let's bow for prayer. As we bow for prayer, let's be upstanding with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, please. Just give you a moment to respond to God's word.